It is so good to be here with you today. My wife Dilanthi and I are delighted at every opportunity we get to come to Geneva and to worship here with you. You are our church family. So even though we are separated by many miles, you are always in our hearts and thoughts. We are grateful to you for the powerful testimony of God's grace in this place and around the world. I'm also grateful that you invite me to preach from time to time. I don't know why, but you do. You can lay it all on Pastor Andy Willis and Terry. And Terry MacArthur. I don't preach much anymore. Now I train religious leaders to counter religious extremism. You know what they say? If you can't do anything, you preach. If you can't preach, you teach. If you can't teach, you teach preachers. But I train religious leaders to counter religious extremism and religion-based oppression, domination, and violence. I do this in three countries where religious extremism is rampant. In the US, where religious extremism is legitimized by political power. In northeastern Nigeria, where the Boko Haram insurgency is so brutal. And in Sri Lanka, where Buddhist violent extremism, can you believe it? Buddhist violent extremism has become lethal. We teach religious leaders to shift their paradigm of theology from received or top-down theologies to contextual or bottom-up theologies. See, the received theologies have attributes of exclusivity, which basically says, I am right and you're wrong, I'm going to heaven, you're going to hell. And attitudes of superiority that basically says, my way is better than yours, so I have nothing to do with you. These things keep us from relating with each other. These attitudes are the ones that separate our communities, whether they are Lutherans and Methodists and Anglicans, or whether they are Muslims and Buddhists and Hindus and Jews. We teach them to shift the theology so that our theology is based on the questions and the struggles that bubble up from the ground. Our gospel reading today is about one of those oppressions, patriarchy. You may not get it at the first glance. This is because the lectionary writers break up the text into small pieces. You know how this happens. That we rarely get a fuller view of what's going on in the text. Before we get to that, though, let me set it up with two contemporary situations. As an American, once more, I need to apologize to the world community for the way we screw up the world. Yesterday, the U.S. Senate voted to confirm Judge Brett Kavanaugh to the Supreme Court. You may have seen that freak show that went on a couple of weeks before that. A brave woman mustered up enough courage to stand up and share an awful story of violent assault she experienced as a young 15-year-old. And we saw in stark display the deep rage of privileged white men who think that they are entitled to power and position, and what happens when they are challenged. In the end, the body of mostly white men confirmed him. Either they didn't believe her, or they believed her, but then thought what happened really didn't matter. Either of those. Boys will be boys, they said. We all have youthful indiscretions, they said. Friends, this is how patriarchy works, and I hope this is not the case, but what they did was to send a clear message to young women that the testimony they give with great trepidation will not be believed, and to young men that they can get violent with women and get away with it. I don't have to tell you, patriarchy is a reality in most societies and throughout history. Here's another example. Although I'm American, I'm also from Sri Lanka, you know this. So in Sri Lanka, you have another situation going on. Last month, I was there, where there are public hearings going on about a law called the Muslim Marriage and Divorce Act. It's MMDA for short. You may know that there's a sort of a wave of Saudi-inspired conservative Islam sweeping through Asia, not unlike Trumpism in the US, bringing with it a virulent patriarchy. The MMDA, promoted by the most mainstream Muslim organization, All Men, is seeking to dismantle several legal protections that are there for Muslim women. So, as an example, it removes the marriageable age for girls. Sri Lankan law says 16 is the marriageable age, but they remove that. So, for example, if a child is 12 years old, they need a ruling by an all-male Muslim tribunal called the Qazi Court for that child to get married. Women, even if they are more qualified than men, are not allowed to sit on the Qazi Court. And then it reinstates a husband's right to divorce by uttering what is called the triple talaq, where he can say the words, "I divorce you," three times and it's done. But women can't do that. They have to go through a lengthy legal process. It reestablishes polygamy as a legal practice, as an acceptable practice. You know, Sharia law says that if you are to marry more than one wife, you really need to be able to support her. This law takes that provision away. Makes you cringe, doesn't it? It makes me cringe. So my organization trains religious leaders and people of faith to counter religious extremism and religion-based oppression, domination, and violence. But here's the thing. We can recognize extremist Christians. We can recognize violently extremist Muslims or Buddhists. But patriarchy is not extreme, because it is mainstream in our religious community. So how can you call it mainstream, extreme, when it is right there in the thick of it? Our mainstream received theologies are loaded with patriarchy. Mark, the writer of our gospel, stands in deep solidarity with those who are victimized by a variety of privileges, including that of patriarchy. His writing begins and is located in the margins, and from there, he takes on empire. In case you need to read more, I want to refer you to one of the best commentaries on Mark that I have ever read, and that's by a fellow by the name of Chad Myers, and the book is called Binding the Strong Man. Let me illustrate with a few examples. Now, you see, if I were preaching in a Baptist church, I would tell people to pull out their Bibles, but I know Lutherans have the Bible in their head, so it's probably all right. But these days, of course, we can pull it out on your palm. So if you want to pick up your phone and Google Mark's gospel, it's okay with me. So here's where it begins. Right from the first sentence of Mark's gospel, he sets up a tension with the empire. Here's the first sentence. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, Son of God. What, you say? Jesus, the Son of God, that is Caesar. Caesar is called Son of God. That is what we are told to believe. No, says Mark. Caesar, the privileged emperor, is not the Son of God. Jesus, the one who comes from the margins, is the Son of God. I don't know if you can fathom the power of that statement. Such language can get you killed. Not only does Mark cause us the tension right off the bat, I want you to know that he uses language of the empire to do so. Euangelion, the gospel, the good news, is a word Marx stole from the empire. And after that, a whole genre of writings came called the gospel. Caesar used that word for political proclamation when the empire did something horribly draconian, say they went to war and captured people, or did something terrible for their people, his communications machine spun that story so that people would think that this is a good thing, that this is good news. So they sent out a proclamation, and euangelion, a good news. So Marx seizes upon that word for his use. It is as if we would catch a Twitter hashtag that says hashtag real Donald Trump. Then you might notice that the season opens in the wilderness where the revivalist John the Baptist is preaching himself hoarse. Into that scene comes the hero of our story, not with the fanfare and spectacular stories of birth, which you read in the other Gospels. In fact, Mark tells us nothing more than he comes from a poor, common, out-of-the-way village called Nazareth in Galilee. Can anything good ever come out of Nazareth? Was a common saying those days. Soon we would discover the tension is not only with the empire, but it's with its lackeys, the religious leaders, who, as usual, spin their top-down theologies in the service of empire. If you read the gospel story, a passage here and a passage there, as the lectionary leads us to do, we never get the full sense of the massive power struggle. Is the lectionary also a tool of received theology? If I had time, I would walk you through this, but since I don't, I will just highlight a few things for you. First of all, it's important to recognize that the gospel reading today is a part of a teaching section on discipleship. That section begins in Mark 8:32 and ends in Mark 10:52. That section is a teaching on discipleship. The primary theme of this teaching is to shift their theological paradigm. Okay? Paradigms, as you know, are like frames that we inherit from our birth. You know, I mean, we kind of get stuck inside of those paradigms. Received theologies authorized by ecclesial structures tell us what to believe, and we do. That's our frame. We can't get beyond that. It is like we're blind to the realities that are beyond that. So let me quickly walk with some of this teaching. If you have a Bible, take a look at this and follow along. So Mark 8:32 to 10:52 begins with has two stories of healing of blind people. They are like bookends to this. So it's as if the disciples are blind. They are so constrained by their paradigm. And Jesus tries many ways to teach them, but they fall right back into old ways of thinking. So my hope here is that somehow you all will be able to figure out a way that we might shift our paradigm to think differently in terms of how we think theologically. In the first story, Jesus uses, you all know these stories, Jesus uses saliva and mud to put on the man's eyes and his therapeutic touch to heal him. At first, things are fuzzy, and only at Jesus' second healing touch that the man can begin to see properly. So sometimes change of paradigm takes several steps to get there. You won't immediately change. But then in the last story, at the end of the passage, blind Bartimaeus gets a word of affirmation that he is already healed. So the message is this: paradigm shifts are hard. Sometimes we come to a place of receiving God's sight in stages with a lot of effort. Other times, just a word would do. So following the first blind healing story is the crux of the gospel. Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Now remember Mark's declaration at the beginning? The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. But since making that proclamation, Mark has been writing stories in such a way that makes us question that. Is he really? the Son of God. Jesus is not behaving in a way that any self-respecting Son of God should. I mean, he gets down dirty, and with ordinary people, he touches lepers, builds friendships with sinners, and look at this, even confronts the religious authorities. Mark does not want us to go away with his dogmatic declaration at the beginning. He wants us to grapple with the question. Having now read that Jesus was and who Jesus was and what he did, answer the question he says to us too. Can you agree with my early declaration? Who do you say that I am? Peter answers correctly. You are the Messiah. Encouraged, Jesus tells for the first time that he will be betrayed and killed and rise again in 3 days. Peter is stunned. He thought Messiah meant Jesus would go to Jerusalem and violently overthrow the government of the Romans and capture power. It was as if Peter was blind and Jesus was trying to pry open his eyes, but he did not want to see. Healing sometimes is so stunning that a lot of people prefer to be blind. So Peter takes Jesus aside and rebukes him. Jesus, you mustn't say things like that. And Jesus rebukes him back in the strongest possible words that are there in the Bible. Get behind me, Satan. You may be blind, but I won't let you lead me into your blindness. Then Jesus begins to talk about discipleship. If anyone wants to become my followers, let him deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. And you know, what we have done with our received theologies is we tended to sanitize this call. Have you not heard people say of sickness or of addictions of a loved one, this is the cross that we have to bear. This is something we say all the time. But that's not what that means. It's nothing short of a call to a radical, subversive confrontation with the powers. That's what that call is. A way of nonviolent revolution, Mahatma Gandhi once said, will be proved by persons living in it in their daily lives with utter disregard to the consequences to themselves. This is how Martin Luther King lived. On the night before he was killed, you remember, he said these prescient words. Like everybody, he said, I would like to have a long life. Longevity has its place. But I'm not concerned about that now. I just want to do God's will. Healing from blindness means that we get a vision of God's kingdom that becomes larger than our personal comfort or safety. That's what it means to take the cross and follow Jesus. Okay, now I'm going through these piece by piece so we get a fuller sense of what this business of discipleship is, okay? You with me so far? Okay. So then there is this transfiguration story. What a fabulous story that is. And this is the spiritual high point of his teaching. Jesus was putting disciples in a situation where they could not help but see. When they see Moses and Elijah, the greatest prophets, how can they not get the connection? The event was meant to motivate them, to spur them, to energize them for the second half of Jesus' subversive ministry, that it would take him to the cross. Jesus took his closest disciples to experience it. Peter, James, and John. But Peter wants to build tents so that they can stay there. Like the blind man, he does not get it. And you can imagine how utterly frustrating this must have been to Jesus. His closest disciples aren't getting it. So are you surprised when they came back to the city and a father asked if they could heal his epileptic boy? They couldn't. They couldn't. Their confrontation with the powers of epilepsy is a symbol of their confrontation with the political, economic, and religious power structure. And they couldn't. Are you surprised that they failed to heal the boy? And Jesus says for the second time at that moment that he is going to be betrayed and killed. First thing disciples do after he says that, the first thing disciples do is argue among themselves about who is the greatest. Think about that. Here he's saying, I'm going to get killed. You guys can't handle this powers thing, but I'm going to get killed. And the first thing they do is argue with themselves about who's the greatest. So Jesus rubs it in. Whoever wants to be first must be last and the servant of all, he says. But they still don't get it. So he gives a physical demonstration. He calls out a little child and takes the child in his arms and he demonstrates what it means to love the little ones, but they still don't get it. They see somebody casting out demons in Jesus' name, and they say to stop it. And Jesus has to rebuke them and say, don't stop him. You see, Jesus is using the little boy, the epileptic boy, and the child in his arms, the strange exorcist, to teach them lessons in discipleship. Remember, the little ones in Mark, little ones are people in the margins of society. Whenever you see the word little ones in Mark, that's what it means. Jesus seems so exasperated with them that he drives the point home with a pretty strong saying about the little ones. If any of you put a stumbling block before one of these little ones, it would be great. It would be better if a great millstone were hung around your neck and you were thrown in the sea. This is not taking care of the little ones. Is such a serious offense. Now at last we come to our scripture that we read. This is a teaching about marriage and family. The institution where this radical theology must be lived out daily. Like the MMDA in Sri Lanka, ancient divorce laws didn't give any rights to women. The teaching on marriage is really a lesson in dismantling patriarchy. Some Pharisees came to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? What did Moses command you? Jesus said. In other words, what does your received theology say? And Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away, they said. In other words, received theology has affirmed our patriarchy. That's because of your hardened hearts, Jesus says. God intended for you to be in relationship. If you men unilaterally divorce your wife and thereby relegate her to the margins of society where she may not have any means of livelihood, you are committing adultery. And neither should you, women, unilaterally break that commitment either. And again, Jesus blesses the children, scolding those who stand in the way of the little ones coming to them. And then we have this fascinating story of the rich young man. Jesus loved the rich young man, invited him to sell all he has, but he did not come to follow him because he had many possessions. And Jesus said to the disciples, how hard it is for those with wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were perplexed. This is subversive theology, and Jesus pushes hard on his teaching, punctuating with yet another, first shall be last, and the last first. He doesn't end there. Immediately follows with a third telling about his death and resurrection. It's not a 1-2 punch, it's a 1-2-3 punch. But can you believe it? They still don't get it. James and John asks to be on the right hand and the left hand of God, of Jesus when he comes in glory. Can you see the point? These people are blind. At the beginning of the gospel, Jesus preached the kingdom of God is at hand. Now the signs of the kingdom are right around them, right under their noses, but they don't see it. Jesus is living it out. He is teaching them by every incident, but they are not grasping it. That's our story as well. The signs of the kingdom are under our noses. And Jesus is telling us this very important lessons of discipleship about how we need to care for the little ones, how we need to let our theology arise from the margins. But like the disciples, we are blind. We have a paradigm frame, and we have to stick within that. Think about that a little bit. Think about how you can actually build up your theology by listening to people who are in the margins, the little ones, and out of that, build a theology that honors the subversiveness of the gospel. Let me end with a story about one who gets it. I had the honor of meeting President Jimmy Carter some years ago. It was at a convention of the Islamic Society of North America, which is a massive gathering. 25,000 people come to that. Carter had just written a book called Call to Action, Women, Religion, Violence, and Power. And he said the following in his speech. He said, when I was a boy, some of my playmates were black. But I thought nothing of it. We enjoyed our games and our playing, but my church thought it was not right. And as I grew up to be a teenager, he said, that is wrong. The church is wrong on this. Black boys and white boys should play together. And he thought that the church is not interpreting scripture right. This is the received theology, you see. And later in life, he said, I came to realize that for centuries and across religious traditions, your religious tradition and my religious tradition, he speaks to this large Muslim gathering, have been oppressing women for centuries. And we said, this is what the scripture says. But he said, let me tell you, like the revelation I had when I was a teenager, we need to reread our scripture and understand, reinterpret what the scripture says. And he said, this was my problem in my tradition. It is your problem in your tradition. 25,000 Muslims stood up and gave him a standing ovation. Friends, deepening patriarchy is not just one of those extremisms. Deepening patriarchy is a clear sign of deepening oppressions, dominations, and violence. In some sense, that is the first thing that we can see. If you see the patriarchy happening, you know down the road there's going to be extremism. Those at home and family, those in the workplaces and neighborhoods are the easiest to oppress and exploit. Received top-down theologies based on attributes of exclusivity and superiority often legitimize such privilege. The only answer is to shift the paradigm, to start with the questions and struggles that arise from the context, to stand in deep solidarity with those in the margins, those who are victimized. And I hope and pray that you will. Amen.